I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Georgia, of course, has seen some historic wildfires recently, as you probably have read in the news. That can happen when the conditions are right, when the winds can carry the flame and fuel, the trees and the shrubs and all those things are dried out extensively. That kind of disaster can really take off. And it's a fitting parallel for what we come to tonight in Acts chapter 13. Because what we are encountering is really an explosion, a wildfire in the gospel mission. Acts 13 is a hinge point in the book of Acts. It's that moment when seemingly the gospel breaks out of its fairly confined and contained areas that we've been reading about all the way from Acts 1 to 12, which was mostly centered in Jerusalem and Judea, and has only marginally moved beyond that to the coast, to Jaffa and to Caesarea. But now, out of the city of Antioch in Syria, we read the beginning of what was the missionary movement and really the beginning of the church taking off like a wildfire. And as we get into this text tonight, we're going to realize, just like with a wildfire, this kind of movement of the gospel happened as a result of the right kind of conditions. There was, in other words, a people, there was a church, there was a group who were themselves properly prepared to be used by God in a way that ended up turning the world upside down. Now, as we start to get into this, what we're going to see is that this was all centered on the Holy Spirit. It was a Spirit-driven movement, a Spirit-driven people, a Spirit-focused people. And this is what the Lord chose to use in this explosion of the gospel. I think you can pick up on it as I read the text for us, beginning in Acts 13:1, where Luke writes this: "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' And immediately mist and darkness fell on him and went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." This is, as I said, a critical turning point in Luke's account of the early church. Everything up to this point not only has been somewhat focused on the ministry in Jerusalem, but it's really been focused on the ministry of the 12 apostles, and we might even say Peter particularly. But beginning in Acts 13, the focus turns almost completely to a man named Paul and to a Gentile mission, to a mission that would spread all over the ancient Roman Empire and eventually redefine history. And this was its, if you will, genesis, the genesis, I should say, anyway, of the missionary focus of this. But clearly, everything happening in this passage is happening as a result of the Holy Spirit. He is the star of this entire thing. Luke is describing a missionary movement that is clearly Spirit-driven. And he talks about the Spirit from the beginning, in the middle, and even at the end. The Spirit was the one who was directing them. The Spirit was the one who was filling them. The Spirit was the one who was making all of these things happen. Luke makes that crystal clear. If you were going to start a movement that was going to seek to capture the world, if you were going to start a movement that was going to try to overtake the nations with your message, you might decide that you're going to strategize, you're going to have all kinds of organizational geniuses, maybe some political influencers come in, and they were going to be the backbone of everything that happened. But that's not what Luke describes to us. What he describes to us was a church that was spiritually prepared for the Spirit to work. It wasn't a distracted work. It wasn't a distracted church. It wasn't a compromised church. It wasn't a passive church. It was a church that was filled with worship and with prayer and with Scripture and with obedience. Now, as Luke unfolds this, I think we can identify a couple features, really five of them, that help us understand the Spirit-directed people and how God chose to use them. Five features of Spirit-directed people who advanced this mission in these early days, beginning in verses 1-3 with the ready hearts that they had for worship. This is characteristic of these kinds of people. They are worshipers. That's how the whole thing kicks off. It kicks off not with a 5-year strategic plan or a marketing campaign or a fundraising gala or any of those other kinds of things. It begins with leaders who are spiritually focused. Now, you'll notice in verse 1, Luke tells us that this church was, had, these prophets and teachers, those two categories, because this was in the very early days of the church. And these two people, roles, these two offices carried very important and distinct job descriptions. The word prophet is used throughout the New Testament to talk about those who receive supernatural revelation from God. That was their role, particularly at this juncture in time. Barely 10 or 12 years after the resurrection of Christ, long before any scripture had been written or circulated or any of those things, or maybe just a few years before the book of James was written, but largely in an era where there was no written instruction. There were no books of the New Testament. So prophets operated in that environment to communicate revelation to God, from God. And you see this discussed throughout the New Testament, them operating very similarly to what you see in the Old Testament. They were involved, for example, with the selection and appointment of leadership, just like you see in the Old Testament when prophets would designate kings and judges and leaders. When you get to the New Testament, you see, for example, Paul talking to Timothy and telling him to not neglect the spiritual gift that was in him, that was given to him by the laying on of hands and the word of prophecy. So it was prophets who were helping the church figure out who the leaders were before they ever had instruction from Paul or any other apostle on what they should look for or how they should screen those people. You also see them involved with confronting sins. You see them issuing warnings. We already saw that back in chapter 11 with Agabus warning about a coming famine. You see them directing key decisions. You see exhortations to trust. This is what prophets did. They stepped in at critical junctures to deliver messages that had been given to them by God. Alongside of them, Luke says there were teachers. These would have been people who weren't receiving divine revelation, but they were explaining and passing down apostolic truth. They had, in other words, received, if not by oral tradition, by direct discipleship, the teachings of Christ, the character and the nature of Christ. And so they would carefully and systematically instruct believers, not by the prompting of a direct revelation of God, but by the processing, if you will, of sound doctrine, helping the church to be established in it. Theirs was more of a continuous, ongoing role. But both of these groups of leaders were necessary at this stage of the church so that the church could respond to whatever situation might confront it and could be grounded in the truth. Luke names some of these teachers and prophets: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul, remarkably diverse group of people, probably reflecting Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at those days. It was cosmopolitan, crowded, people from everywhere. And you see that. Barnabas, who we're told earlier in Acts, came from Cyprus. Lucius came from Cyrene in North Africa. Simeon, who is called Niger, which literally in Latin just means dark, so he was probably also of African descent. Manaen, who grew up in Herod Antipas' household. He was connected to that ruler who, by the way, beheaded John the Baptist. So this powerful and unbelieving ruler gave way to this man who eventually turned to the faith. He was what we might call upper crust. He was most likely wealthy. And then, of course, Saul, who had been trained in the school of the Pharisees and had become, at one point, a persecutor of Christians. Remarkably diverse group of men, Jews and Gentiles, people from various parts of the continent. And all of this, in spite of all their differences, whether ethnic or social or economic, they were there together, united in the Spirit of Christ. I don't think that's accidental. I think the Lord was foreshadowing the global mission that He was about to launch out of this church. The strength of the church was their understanding of love that transcended all those boundaries. But the most remarkable thing about them is what Luke says in verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Every indication is that Luke's talking about the leaders. He's not talking about the church in general. The reference there, the they, is pointing back to these five men. This isn't a public worship service. These were leaders privately worshiping together. The word that Luke uses here, leterego, is a word for priestly service or sort of an act of worship. So this implies that they were not only worshiping, they were praising, exalting, blessing God. And on top of that, Luke uses a particular tense, an imperfect tense, which is not just referring to something that happened in the past, but talks about something that was ongoing. He's emphasizing the ongoing activity of these men. In other words, this is something that was regular as a pattern for them. They weren't men who had become distracted by the shallow priorities of ministry. They were men who were fixed on the Lord. This was not just a perfunctory opening prayer to begin their meeting. This was a sustained habit among them privately as leaders. They didn't gather just to push some agenda or just to plan some events. They gathered as a group of leaders driven by the Spirit, centered on blessing and praising God. This is a picture of godly leadership. These are men who understood their role as shepherds, under shepherds, under Christ. So different than the pragmatic leadership that we see so often today. So different than the mere administrators who oversee God's church. These were spiritually focused men, worshiping men. And it takes those kinds of men who the Spirit uses to drive His work. Luke even says they were fasting, which in Scripture is connected to intense times of prayer. You see fasting often related to times of either grief or sorrow or repentance or just dependency. Not just some sort of routine ritual, but an expression of seriousness. Ezra 8 proclaimed a fast before leading the people onto a dangerous journey back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah fasted whenever he heard the report of Jerusalem's broken down walls and wanted to do something. Joel called people to fast in repentance in light of God's rebuke of their waywardness. David, you may remember, went through various seasons of grief and intercession and desperation when we're told he fasted before the Lord. Jesus himself, before he ever started his public ministry, fasted 40 days. And Jesus, of course, talks to his disciples in Matthew 6 about fasting, not as a display for public attention, but something that they would do in earnest and in private. Throughout Scripture, this is a demonstration of earnest, spiritual, genuine focus. And these leaders were doing this. They weren't just casually discussing ministry plans or going through their various strategies. They were seeking seriously the face of God. And it's in that setting, not in some strategic planning meeting, but in that setting that the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Again, this is clear. Luke is making it clear. This isn't the result of any human initiation. This isn't the result of any human strategy. This is the Spirit choosing and appointing these men. And you'll notice, by the way, God calls them, or the Spirit calls them, in the midst of already serving. They were already serving in the church. This is the way the Spirit works. He appoints people who have proven themselves faithful. Barnabas and Saul, among the others, these weren't spiritually idle men. They were teaching and preaching. We already saw that at the in the middle of chapter 12 and chapter 11, we saw that this is the work that these men were devoted to, the preaching and teaching of God's Word. So this is the way God operates. He appoints those who are busy doing the work of the Lord. So opposite of what so many people imagine. They're sitting around waiting for someone to discover their hidden talent. They're wondering why their leaders aren't dragging them off their sofa and appointing them into leadership. Well, you're all most often going to be recognized by those that you're serving in the ministry with, getting neck deep in the problems and the burdens, the struggles and the discipleship, and the prayer and the pain of everyday ministry. That's where the Spirit found Paul and Barnabas. They were doing it. They had proven themselves faithful, and the Lord appointed them to this work. The church, of course, responds. We read, after some more fasting and prayer in verse 3, they laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them off. That laying on of hands wasn't accomplishing anything that the Spirit hadn't already done. It's recognizing. It's a New Testament way of really giving public affirmation to something that the Spirit has already done. That's why we lay hands on those who have been recognized for leadership. Well, that takes us to the second feature of this Spirit-directed people that Luke highlights, that they relayed God's message to the nations. That's where he goes in verses 4 through 5. You'll notice, by the way, in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. That he ends verse 3 saying the church sent them off, but now he makes sure that we know that in spite of the activity of the church, the Spirit is the real sender here. This is all Spirit-driven. The Holy Spirit sends them off. The church might participate, but the whole mission belongs to God. And so Barnabas and Saul go and respond in obedience. They travel down 16 miles to the coast of Seleucia, to the coast and to the city of Seleucia. From there, they launch on this 60-mile trip to Cyprus, where they can begin their missionary work. Would have taken them probably all day sailing. They arrive on the island, and it is perhaps, you know, the most strategic place for them, you might say, because it was one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean. It was made up of all kinds of different peoples as well. Greeks and Egyptians and Persians and Phoenicians all had their influence on Cyprus through the years. Not to mention, it's the home of Barnabas. So there would have been some familiarity with the territory and the people to some extent. And Luke tells us how they worked. They started on the east side of the island in Salamis, a major port city, and they began, Luke says, proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. This was not a relief mission. This wasn't some effort to feed the hungry or even house the orphans. This was clearly focused on the proclamation of God's truth. This is what missions is. In spite of all the labels that on all the work that takes place today under the banner of so-called missions, from the earliest days, missions was the proclamation of the Word of God. And you'll see that as we move all the way through the book of Acts. That's what the other missionaries were engaged in. They were engaged in evangelism and church planting. And so they get busy with the work, beginning, you'll notice, in the synagogues. This will become a regular pattern for the Apostle Paul in all of his ministry. Part of it is theological, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul, as he explains later on, he prioritizes the preaching of the gospel to God's people because they were the ones who received the covenants and the promise and the scriptures, and even theirs was the Messiah. So he understood the theological priority that stood for Israel. Israel and the Jews were the recipients, or ought to be the first to be the focus and the target of the gospel. So he always and ever, in spite of the fact of him being the apostle to the Gentiles, he would almost always begin his ministry in the synagogues. And of course, it was helpful that these were places where folks would normally gather to discuss the scripture, which provided them an opportunity to directly preach out of the Old Testament and explain to people over and over again that this was their Messiah. He was the fulfillment of all these promises. I should say, it wasn't a particularly fruitful ministry for Paul many times. Most of the time it led to rejection, but that's what he did. He would go where people were already gathering, already reading the scripture, already thinking about spiritual times. He would preach and teach until they ran him off, and then he would move into the marketplace. Luke tells us, by the way, that they were traveling with one John Mark, who was, as Luke tells us there, their assistant at the end of verse 5. It's probably insightful to recognize that even from the earliest days of the church, there were no Lone Ranger missionaries. They were operating as a team. They probably recognized the wisdom and the value of that, having even alongside of Paul and Barnabas an assistant who could handle logistical things along the way. Mark would leave them eventually, but at this point he is faithfully serving alongside of these two men and providing them with valuable help so that they could focus on the task of teaching. Barnabas and Saul did that all across Cyprus, proclaiming the truth, advancing the gospel, until they encountered the inevitable opposition, which is really the third feature of the Spirit-directed people, is that they recognize the reality of spiritual opposition. That's what happens whenever they ultimately get to the other side of the island. They encounter a man who stands opposed to the gospel and to them, and they understand it exactly for what it is. Paphos, by the way, is the capital of Cyprus. It's where the Roman governor or proconsul in this situation would have been situated. He would have oversaw the whole island. It would have been a critical city, an important city. It also was a pagan city. It was famous for its worship of Aphrodite, which, if you know your Greek mythology, is the god of sexual immorality and sensuality, and they played it up. There were festivals and feasts that attract massive crowds from all across the Mediterranean. They would import religious prostitutes and fill their temples with their activity. It was a place that was dominated by spiritual darkness and moral corruption unlike anything you have ever seen. And Luke wants us to know that's what they were entering into. They were stepping into this center of pagan religion and political influence and also spiritual darkness. And it's here that they encounter a man named Bar-Jesus, who we later find out is named Elymas, which is another word for magician, or sometimes we would just say magi. That is a word that originally went back to the Persians. We encounter them, you may remember, in the birth story of Jesus, magi, or sometimes we say wise men, who came from the east. Those men, however, were men of genuine truth and sincerity seeking out the Savior. This is completely different. This man employed all of their philosophies and mysticism and everything else not to find the truth but to distort the truth. We're told he was a Jewish man, meaning that he had been probably raised and taught the scripture, but at this point, the scripture was nothing more than a tool for him for gaining access to power and securing his position. Luke tells us that this is one of the earliest encounters that the apostles had. But they weren't duped. They weren't intimidated. They understood exactly what was going on. They knew that Satan often disguises himself under the veneer of religious activity. This Jewish man who was employing, no doubt, as I said, Jewish scriptures and with a mixture of maybe Persian astrology, he presented himself in the court of the proconsul as not only a spiritual guide, but as some sort of advisor, and had worked his way into a place of influence over the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. This was, as I said, the highest ranking official on the island, who Luke describes as an intelligent man, probably indicating that he was inquisitive. He wasn't just a brute soldier. He had questions. He wanted to find things out. And so he sought out those who would propose to give him answers. He was curious. He was thoughtful. And for this reason, he wanted to hear from these new preachers who came to town, Barnabas and Saul. What an incredible opportunity. What an incredible insight. When you encounter someone who is in this position of leadership, and while there are certainly many differences between the Roman government and even from the culture and time of the day, power is power. And this was a powerful man, a man that many people might not ever want to approach or may not ever assume they would have a position to approach, but Barnabas and Saul were willing to step in there, and they found him not only receptive, but they found him ready, ready to hear the word of God. God had opened the door for them to have the influence on this powerful man. But verse 8 says, Elymas the magician opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. We don't know all the motives, but I'm sure a part of this was Elymas just not wanting to lose his status, his influence. He believed that if Sergius Paulus turned away from everything he had been teaching him to the gospel, that he would probably be cast out. Rightly so. And so his position within the court of Sergius, his personal connections and advantage were under threat. But more sinister than that, Luke is presenting this as a direct clash between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. This man isn't just a religious leader, he's an instrument of Satan. He wants to distort and promote counterfeit spirituality in the most influential centers as possible. This, by the way, is not unusual. You'll find this throughout the church, all the way back in Acts chapter 8. We already saw a confrontation between Simon Magus of Samaria and Peter, Samaria. Later in Acts 19, Paul will encounter a whole host of so-called magicians who end up turning to Christ and burning their books. Luke will repeatedly present this collision between the spiritual forces of darkness and the spiritual forces of light, because he understands that when people are drawn toward Christ, that Satan will do everything he can to pull them away. And that's exactly what's happening here. This resistance from Elymas isn't just personal disagreement or intellectual skepticism. This is a pawn of Satan. Which brings us to the fourth feature, the Spirit-directed people. Paul and Barnabas respond courageously to this resistance. As he's resisting, we read in verse 9 that Saul, who was also known as Paul, Luke makes that change here, and from this point on, he will just refer to him as Paul. Probably a subtle but intentional shift to move Paul to center stage now. This is increasingly becoming a message or a history that's focused on Paul. Here's Paul. He's filled once again with the Holy Spirit as he fixes his gaze on Elymas. This filled with the Holy Spirit, by the way, is something we've already encountered in the book of Acts. You may remember in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down to permanently indwell believers. This was the promise of the Savior, that he would go away and he would send his helper, and he came there in Acts 2 as a permanent indwelling of all of the church. But even after that, we have seen already these occasional moments when those who are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit experience a filling of the Holy Spirit for a particular empowering task. We saw it in Acts chapter 4, for example, when Peter and the other apostles were arrested, and we see that Peter was stood up to preach and was filled with the Holy Spirit as he spoke the word in boldness. We see it later on in Acts chapter 6 when some men who were filled with the Holy Spirit stood up and preached boldly within the city of Jerusalem. And this is exactly what we see happening here. This is a movement of the Holy Spirit on the Apostle Paul, really probably a reflection of Paul's dependence on the Holy Spirit for this moment of need. Probably because it was intimidating, as you might imagine. Intimidating to step into the court of this powerful leader. It would cause many people to shrink back, to silence themselves, to curtail the most cutting elements of the gospel, to not give the full picture. And so Paul needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that he could do what was necessary in proclaiming the truth. But it wasn't just that. He, filled with the Holy Spirit, also calls out this deceiver. He responds, if you will, with boldness to this spiritual opposition. And you understand that all of this isn't a representation of Paul in irritation. He's not exploding emotionally. This isn't uncontrolled anger. This is spirit-empowered boldness that comes directly from his dependence on God. He looks intently at Elymas and he says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy." That word villainy is a word really for someone who is a thief, implying that Elymas had financial motives for his place in Sergius Paulus's life. "Will you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" So here's Elymas apparently twisting God's truth, which should have been presented clearly to proclaim righteousness and the gospel, but he had twisted it as an instrument of his deception. He was attempting to lead Sergius Paulus away from the path of righteousness, but actually using the language of Scripture. Do you believe that that could happen? That Satan would actually fill the halls of government with advisors and with influencers who use the language of Scripture to turn people away from God? That's exactly what was happening here. And Paul calls him out for what he is. "You're an instrument. You're actually a son of the devil." That language talks about someone who has the characteristics. A son has the characteristics of the father. Here you have the characteristics of the devil. "You're an enemy of all righteousness and full of deceit." As a result of that, Paul announces this divine judgment. "Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You'll be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately, Luke tells us that this darkness fell on Elymas so that he had to have someone lead him around by the hand. I guess you might say the punishment fits the crime. Elymas was trying to blind others spiritually, and God strikes him with a physical blindness. Nevertheless, there is mercy. He says that this is going to be only for a time. God perhaps was allowing Elymas an opportunity for repentance, if he would, when the blindness had passed. But it's clear at this point that God would not be thwarted by the powers of evil. Elymas or anyone else, with all their connections and all their influence, with all their, if you will say, rhetoric, they were not going to be able to stop a Spirit-empowered ministry. Christ would overcome it. He would overcome all the influence, all the so-called authority, all the so-called wisdom could not stand against the power of the Spirit working through His men. Doesn't matter what it is. I mean, these were dark, dark things, dark, dark times. And yet God overcame it, which really brings us to the fifth feature of the Spirit-directed people. They relied on God's power to change hearts. Paul goes in there. He doesn't sugarcoat the message. He doesn't do any of that. He calls out the deceiver. He proclaims the word of God. And we read in verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed, listen to this, at the teaching of the Lord. He's amazed not so much at the miracle as at the truth. He was responding. The miracle might have been something that validated the apostle as a messenger of God, but here it was the truthfulness of what was preached that changed his heart. Here, Sergius Paulus, this Gentile, pagan ruler, was responding to the truth, while Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, this Jewish so-called wise man, was cast into darkness. What a picture already of what God was doing. He was going to take the gospel, not necessarily to those who had been brought up with all the religious terminology and all the religious training. He was going to take the gospel to any person who was ready for it, even if it was a Gentile over a Jew. Paul dealt with Sergius Paulus, as he would with so many, patiently, persuasively teaching. But he dealt with Elymas very differently, as we should at all times. There are different ways that you respond to different unbelievers. We don't treat them all the same. Some are honest, sincere, searching, in need of patient explanation. Others are knowingly antagonistic, distorting, leading people away from Christ. Paul responds differently to different situations because the people are different. But in the end, he ultimately is relying on the Lord. The Word of God is what Sergius Paulus responds to. None of this was happening because of Paul or because of their strategy or any of that. All of this was happening not because these men had strategized or even because they had positioned themselves for political influence. It all was happening because the Spirit was flowing. Spiritual power flowing through a Spirit-filled messenger with a Spirit-inspired word, bringing about spiritual results. So it started. The kindling is burning. We're already seeing the wind whip it up. And it's going to spread. But it wouldn't spread until the preparation was done. The hearts of men, the hearts of a church that knew where the power came from. And when they were ready, the Spirit was willing to take them and use them to launch this worldwide mission. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, there are so many things that we feel convicted by as we read through this. We know our own deficiencies. Forgive us, O Lord, where we have become lax in our worship, in our pursuit of you, reliant on our own strength and wisdom, reluctant to call out the spiritual forces of darkness that are all around us, and unfaithful in proclaiming your truth everywhere. Lord, we want to be like the Antioch church. We want to be ready wood for you to set aflame and to burn for your glory. And we ask you to help us in that. In Christ's name, amen.